I don't know, you would be hard-pressed to find two people with a greater contrast in their lives than the two people that we're studying today in our text. And that is a guy by the name of Herod Antipas. He's confused with a lot of other Herods in the Bible, and I'll try to clear that up for you today, although I'm giving you no promises. Herod Antipas was a man who lived for his own passions. He's a man who lived for his own desires. He is a man who cared greatly about what people thought. He was a ruler in the area of the Galilee, where John the Baptist and Jesus both ministered. On the other side of this contrast is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is exactly opposite. He is a man that is not living for his passions. He's a man that shows a great deal of self-control. And John the Baptist could care less what people think. What he cares about is what God thinks. And he's not afraid to put his finger even in the face of a ruler that has the power to execute him and to tell him, "You have some major problems, buddy." And that's exactly what we run into here today. Now, we need to talk about the Herods a little bit. In the birth of Jesus, there was a Herod, King Herod, Herod the Great, that ran all of Palestine for Rome. He was not Jewish, although he had the title given to him by Rome that he had some idea in picking, by the way, called King of the Jews. No wonder when the wise men showed up and said, "Where is he who is born who will be called King of the Jews?" And they asked Herod that question. And Herod said, "Right here, buddy. I'm King of the Jews." And Herod tried to kill Jesus because he was afraid that he was going to take his title. Herod was a neurotic, paranoid man. He had several different wives. And the wife that he would have you think that he loved the most was a wife by the name of Miriam. And he killed Miriam. And then he was so conflicted that he built a statue of her and made people come and bow down and worship the statue of the wife that he killed. And people did it because they didn't want to make him mad. Miriam had two sons, and he was really fond of these boys. At least he would have you think so. And so he wrote out a will that left his entire kingdom. This is from the region of the Golan Heights up near Syria all the way down to Egypt. That's the region that Herod the Great was the king over. And he decided to leave this kingdom divided into two to Miriam's two sons. And then all of a sudden he got paranoid. And he thought that because he had left the kingdom to him, they were trying to kill him off. So he killed them. Not only did he kill Miriam, who he claimed he loved and built a statue to dedicate to her, but then he killed her two boys that he loved and claimed that he loved because he was paranoid that they were going to take his kingdom. This caused Caesar Augustus to say of Herod the Great that it was better to be his pig than his son when he heard that Herod the Great had killed his sons. Rome was a wild place, and Rome even thought that Herod was out of control. Now, Herod had five children of note. Two of them we've already talked about him being killed off, which leaves three. So the family that was left behind by Herod, his sons, his daughters, and his grandsons, if they were alive today, there would be a television show called Keeping Up with the Herods. And Keeping Up with the Kardashians would have nothing on Keeping Up with the Herods. I even think one of them married an Olympian back from their day. The Ewings have nothing on the Herods. The Herods were like a soap opera in themselves. Historians love to cover it, and I'm surprised that there hasn't been a major movie on the life of the family of Herod the Great, because they are a bizarre set of people. In essence, there were three remaining brothers that took over their dad's kingdom. One we talked about, interestingly enough, last week, which was, who knows where that came from? I have no idea. One that we talked about last week, which is Herod Archelaus. Remember when Joseph in a dream was in Egypt with Jesus because he had fled Herod? And when an angel said, "Go back to Israel because the one seeking the life of the child is dead." And when he got there, he learned that Archelaus had taken over his father's place in Jerusalem and Judea. And so he went to Nazareth. So Archelaus was given, he divided his kingdom up into four parts. Archelaus was given two parts. Antipas, who is the Herod that we're talking about today in Matthew 14, was given one quarter, That's why he's called the tetrarch. The word tetrarch means the ruler of one quarter. And Philip, Antipas's other brother, was given the area of the Golan Heights, which is another quarter. Now, here's the thing that happened with Antipas. At one point, Herod the Great had decided that he wanted to give the whole kingdom to Antipas. And Antipas lived most of his life growing up as a child, believing that he was going to take over his father's kingdom and be king. And then all of a sudden, his dad changed and decided he wanted to divide the kingdom into fourths and give half of it to Archelaus and only a quarter to Antipas. So Antipas started off already feeling ripped off. By the time his dad died, he already felt that he had been ripped off. Now, one of the sons that Herod had killed, am I losing you guys now? I feel like this thing is all interconnected here. I don't want to lose you. One of the sons that Herod killed had a daughter who was a beautiful woman and a vixen, by the way, by the name of Herodias. And she had a brother who was quite something himself called Agrippa. Later on in Acts, you'd run into Herod Agrippa, who is the brother of Herodias. Now, it gets even more bizarre because incest comes into play. And anytime that incest comes into play, things get even more messed up. That's the case here. So Herodias, who now her father has been killed by her grandfather, Herodias marries her uncle Philip. And then on a trip to Rome, decides that she wants to divorce her uncle Philip and marry her uncle Antipas, the guy we're covering in our text today. And she has a daughter named Salome, who is by her uncle Philip, that she brings with her over into the kingdom of Antipas. So Antipas is living with Herodias, his niece, and he has his niece, great niece, niece slash great niece, living with him at the same time. I told you, keeping up with the Herods is a tough thing to do. And there's a lot more bizarre stuff that ends up happening with them, but that at least gives you a snapshot to be able to understand what's taking place in our text. Without that snapshot, there would be a little bit of confusion. This was all very familiar with them when this was written. Everybody understood Herod the Great. Everybody understood his sons and the struggles that they had in trying to take over his kingdom. And before we're done, by the way, we're going to talk about the end of Antipas as well, because Antipas is pretty much a creep. You also remember that Antipas wanted to kill Jesus. The Pharisees came to Jesus and said, Herod Antipas wants to kill you. And Jesus said, you go and tell that fox that the Son of Man will not die outside of Jerusalem. In other words, he predicted that his death was going to be in Jerusalem, but he also predicted that Antipas would have nothing to do with his death, which he did not. Although on the night Jesus was arrested, he stood in front of Antipas. You remember that Pilate, when he heard that Jesus was from Galilee, thought he's under Herod's jurisdiction. So he sent him to Antipas. And when Antipas saw him, he said, do a miracle for me. He'd heard of the miracle working of Jesus. He also wanted to kill Jesus, but he wanted him to do a miracle. Jesus said nothing to him, wouldn't respond and wouldn't answer. And finally, Antipas had him beaten and mocked, and they put a robe on him, and they pretended that he was a king, and he mocked him, and he sent him back to Pilate. When he got Jesus back dressed up like a king, Pilate thought that was a neat thing. And the Bible says that Herod and Pilate had been enemies up until that point, but now they became friends. They had this thing in common with Jesus, and at that point they had become friends. All right, so there's all the information that I want to give you, at least until the end of our study when we go into a little more history. All right, still with me? Good. You guys are good. All right, verse 1 of chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch, who is Antipas, this is Herod, the ruler of a quarter, who is Antipas. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. He heard that Jesus was traveling around and doing miracles and raising people from the dead, and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. Therefore, these powers are at work in him. Now, spoiler alert, Herod, Antipas, kills John the Baptist. And after he had killed John the Baptist, he heard this report of Jesus going around and doing what he's doing. And he's guilt ridden. And because of his guilt, he ends up feeling like John the Baptist has risen from the dead and now is in the form of Jesus of Nazareth. Guilt is an interesting thing. Psychiatrists, psychologists, and those who study the mind tell us that guilt is so powerful that it makes us paranoid. You may have experienced some of that. You do something you shouldn't do. And I assume that everybody in here, at one point or another in your life, has done something you shouldn't do. Maybe you need to go back to your childhood, but go back to your childhood. You do something you shouldn't do. And then you afterwards start thinking, I'm going to get caught. And then your mind is super creative in all of the ways that it comes up with how you're going to get caught. This is going to happen, and then that's going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and then that's going to happen. And paranoia sets in. And then finally, when the guilt kind of wanes, the emotion of the guilt wanes a little bit, that paranoia leaves. It's part of guilt. Part of guilt is a paranoia that accompanies it. That's what we see here with Herod. He's killed John the Baptist. He's guilty about that. He feels the emotion of guilt. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, his paranoia is, this is John the Baptist come back from the dead. He gets caught up in that paranoia. And so it goes on to say then in verse 2, for Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's wife. Because at one point, Herod decided he wanted to hear John the Baptist. He'd heard of all the things that he did, so he brought him in, had sent his men out to get him, and he brought him back. And when John the Baptist stood in front of Herod, he said, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He would not even call Herodias Herod's wife. He called him your brother's wife. They had been divorced and married themselves, but in God's eyes, Herodias was still married to Philip. And so John wasn't about to recognize their marriage. And so John says, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Well, Herodias, I'd said that Herodias was a vixen. Herodias was a wicked woman, beautiful woman, but a wicked woman. And Herodias put pressure on her husband to imprison John. And so he imprisoned him. Other passages tell us that he used to love to call John up to preach to him. He used to love to hear him. He would go down and get John out of prison and bring him up, and John would let him have it, both barrels, and he would love it. Probably because no one else would do it. No one else would speak in such a way to him. And then it says in verse 4, because he had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And then verse 5, and although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. And now we learn a little bit more about Herod Antipas. He fears the crowd. He is a typical politician. What he cares about are the polls. The people like John the Baptist. He wants to kill John the Baptist, but he isn't going to do it because the people don't want him to do it. He is fearful of men. The Bible says the fear of men is a snare. You and I have to make those decisions as well. We have to make decisions. Am I going to do things in my life that please people, my wife, my family, my children, my friends, my boss, my employees, my coworkers? Or am I going to do things in my life that please God? The Bible says the fear of men is a snare, but the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We want to be like John the Baptist. All of us struggle with this to some degree, because I think to some degree we all want to be people pleasers. I mean, who wants people to hate them? Who says, you know what, I just want everybody to hate me? We want people to like us. And so we've all got a little bit of that inside of us where we want to please people and maybe displease God in doing so. But it's good for us to evaluate and say to God, I want to please you. Even if that means people are going to be upset at me. That was John the Baptist. He didn't care. Herod is the complete opposite. And Herod is worried about what people think. So at this point, he wants to kill John. He thinks, I'm going to kill him. Because that's what he does as the Tetrarch. He kills people. They get in their way, he kills them. I want to kill him, but if I kill him, the people are going to be upset. And he also had to answer to Rome. So he decides, all right, I'm not going to kill him. Then verse 6. And when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before him and pleased him. Josephus, the Jewish historian, actually the Jewish Roman historian, Josephus also tells us about this account. He says that her name was Salome. And that she was very beautiful as well. Herodias was very beautiful, and Salome was very beautiful. And that this was a very sensual dance, and that it was a drunken party, and that after she danced, just kind of in this sensual, drunken stupor, he says to him, whatever you want, I'll give you. In verse 8, verse 7, therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist on the platter." And the king was sorry. Now, at this point, he was sorry because John had been brought up to him and he could hear him speak and he wanted to keep him alive. Not because he thought it was the right thing to do, because Herod Antipas didn't care about the right thing to do, but because he wanted to hear John the Baptist even more. But he had made this oath. And when you look at this, there are four things going on. There's the right thing to do, which Herod Antipas could care less about whether or not it's the right thing to do. There's the thing that Herod Antipas wanted to do, which at this point was to keep him alive in prison and bring him back and forth and hear him. There was the thing that the people wanted him to do. And then there was this stupid oath that he made, which was, "I'll give you anything you want." Boy, that was a good dance. "I'll give you anything you want." There was a guy in the Old Testament by the name of Jephthah. You guys remember him? He was a judge. This is in the book of Judges. And he made a stupid vow. Sometimes we make vows that aren't good. And sometimes it's better to break a vow. Jesus said, "Let your yes be yeses and let your no's be no." He said, "Mean what you say and say what you mean." That's kind of my paraphrasing of it, but that's what Jesus meant. That we ought to be people of our word. When we say we'll do something, then we ought to do that. But there's also a time when we say we're going to do something and it's a stupid thing. And what we ought to do is go and say, "Lord, I'm sorry I said I was going to do it, but I'm going to repent from it, and you deal with me for breaking my vow, but I'm not going to do it." Jephthah was along those lines. Jephthah had a battle with, and I don't remember the army that he was fighting against. It was the Amorites or the Hittites or the Jebusites or the Ites, some Ite or Philistines or whoever. And he told God, "If you give me," he was a judge, "if you give me victory today, then I will sacrifice to you the very first thing that comes out of the doors of my house when I get back from the battle." Now, my theory is that he had a dog he didn't like. The dog ran out to meet him every day, and he thought, "Okay, I'll get rid of my dog." But when he got home, his daughter runs out to meet him. And Jephthah says he has to keep this vow before God, and he sacrifices his daughter. At that point, it would have been better for Jephthah to break his vow to God, to in essence say to God, "Okay, God, do whatever you're going to do to me for breaking my vow, but I am not going to kill my daughter." And it would have been better for Herod to say to his niece slash grandniece, "I'm going to break my oath. It's better for me to break my oath that I gave you than for me to murder John the Baptist." Sometimes there's decisions like that you have to make. It's wrong to break your oath, but it's also wrong to murder somebody. So at some point, you've got to figure, I'm kind of stuck in a spot here. And he got himself in this spot. But sometimes we get ourselves into a spot where we've got to decide, you know what? There's this thing to do, and it's wrong, but I've got to do this, and it's wrong, and I'm going to do this and break my vow, or I'm going to do this instead because it's really what needs to be done. Sometimes life isn't black and white. Sometimes life isn't cut and dry. Sometimes there's not this clear line of demarcation where you can go right thing to do and wrong thing to do. Sometimes it's wrong thing to do and wronger thing to do. And you choose whatever is the less wrong to do, and you pray to God for forgiveness. You say, "Lord, help me in this because I made a stupid vow and I'm sorry." Well, he had made this vow, and well, Herod is not. Again, he's not a man who cares about what doing the right thing at all. So, verse 11. And he brought, verse 10 actually, and he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Now this is the end of John the Baptist, his life here anyway. And it's kind of a sad ending. And when we see him running into this Herod and his life being taken from him, we think, what a tragedy. But in a sense, John the Baptist had said to God, "I'm living for you, and I'll die for you, and I'll live for you." And in a sense, there is glory in the death that he died. Now, for him, it was probably pretty fast. There's a command to bring the head up to the party. They probably went down, took him, you know, whatever, took him out from the from where he was at, took an axe or a sword, cut off his head, and brought it up. It's probably pretty quick for him. But I'll tell you what, there was a glorious entrance into heaven as one who had done the work that God had called him to do. And even though the decisions that we make for God, if we say, you know what, I'm going to be a God pleaser and not a man pleaser, it might affect us in the short term. It might affect the way we live now for a while, but it's going to be far better in the long term. We become short-sighted. We become where we just see the things that are right in front of us. Instead of saying, you know what, I want to live for all of eternity. And Jesus called a man a fool who had just was living that short-sighted kind of a lifestyle, only living for the things that are here. Now the disciples go and bury the body, and then they go and they find Jesus. And in verse 14 it says, and when Jesus, let's go to 12. Then his disciples came and took the body and buried it and went to Jesus. And when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. He was his co-worker in the ministry. He was the forerunner for his own ministry. He loved him. He was a friend. He was a co-worker. And Jesus was moved by his death, and he wanted to go to a deserted place. This is how Jesus responded to grief. Now, I've discovered something about grief over the last couple of years. 2 years ago tomorrow, my wife passed away from cancer. We had found a year and 3 months before that that she had lung cancer, and it quickly turned into stage 4 lung cancer. The next year and a half, God actually gave us some time where she was healthy, but there were some really difficulties that happened, and 2 years ago, on December 15th of 2012, she was taken from me. I immediately read the 7 stages of grief because I thought, you know, I just want to know what I'm up for here. You know what I discovered about the 7 stages of grief? I discovered that I didn't really go through them. There were certain aspects that I did, but I didn't go through them in the way that they said. They kind of said it's going to go from here to here to here to here to here, and then finally acceptance. I found that I bounced around in them. And I also found, number one, I never got mad at God. For whatever reason, maybe because me and Lisa had talked about it a lot, about, you know, here we are and we've prayed for a healing and it's not happening, and we really came to issues that with God was going to take her. I never got mad at God. I never got really mad at the situation, but I did find about 6 months afterwards that I had a short fuse. I just started getting angry quickly. And I called Skip Heitzik, who's the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Albuquerque. He's a friend of mine. And I called up Skip and I told him, I'm just getting angry, you know? And I'm just not quite sure what to do about it. I'm getting angry quick. And he joked, he said, yeah, it's probably not good. It's for the newspaper to read. Pastor punches out, you know, individual because he gets angry. And Skip said a couple of things that were very helpful to me. One of them was, grief has no rules. Everybody grieves differently. And grief can take you by surprise because you don't realize or respond how you're going to grieve. Over the last 30 years, I've dealt with people in grief. I've helped people go through grief. But being in it in myself, I learned a lot more about it. And I understand Jesus' desire to go and be alone. There were certain times when I really wanted to go and just be alone. I just wanted to get away from everybody and just be alone. That's what Jesus wanted. However, something happens. The crowds follow him. And people are, when you're grieving, people are not always the most gracious. I wish we would be more. We just need to be wiser with what we say. Somebody told me one time when I was just kind of just grieving, I was just sad. And they said to me, oh, well, I don't know why you're so sad. She's in heaven. That's one of the people I wanted to punch, by the way. I'm not sad because she's in heaven. I'm sad because I miss her, right? It's not that I think that she's in a worse place. It's not that I know that don't know she's in a better place. It's that you grieve because you miss her. Sometimes we just say things that later on, well, maybe even, well, anyway, I'll let it go at that. How about that? So in verse 14, when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. So they followed him. Well, go back to verse 13. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the city. Jesus got into a boat and crossed the Sea of Galilee. The crowds ran around the Sea of Galilee on foot. And when Jesus went out, he saw the great multitudes, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. Even though you and I might face a time of grief, even though life may take twists and turns that we don't expect it to take, and I've learned myself that life can turn on a dime, our call is still the same. No matter what we're facing or going through, our call is still to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth and to take the keys of the kingdom. And I have discovered that people watch you during times when you're prospering, and people watch you during difficult times. And what you do and how you live during difficult times speaks even louder about your faith than what you do during prosperous times, during good times. And life is full of both of them. And I love that Jesus didn't get out of the boat and go away. I don't want to see you guys. My cousin got beheaded by a stupid guy. He didn't do that. He looked out and he had compassion on the crowds, and he just continued to do what God had called him to do. What a good lesson for us when we look at our own difficulties, troubles, and griefs. Just saying to God, God knows our grief. He knows what we go through. He knows the different struggles we're going to face. You probably are going to go through some of those stages of grief at different points, and you're probably going to have your own uniqueness to your grief. Nevertheless, nothing changes when it comes to eternity. We still are called to be the light for those who are perishing and to make a difference in their lives. And I love that we see Jesus here continuing to do its work. It's as if Jesus just says, got to finish the race. I've got a race that I've got to run, and I'm going to finish this race effectively. Now, let me close up. I think I've got time to do this. Let me close up. And I do. I want to close up with Antipas, because it might be easy for us to go, well, then Herod, you know, he just ends up with nothing really happening to him. Well, when we talk about eternity, certainly Antipas doesn't get the better end, but he also doesn't get the better end in life, because it's never good to live as a people pleaser. So Antipas, eventually Herodias, whose brother is Agrippa, Philip gets removed from the Galilean area, and Agrippa takes over there. Agrippa is the brother of Herodias, and Agrippa is given the title of king. This makes Herodias furious. She wants to be a queen, and she's married to a tetrarch, while her brother is now a king, King Agrippa. So she nags her husband to go to Rome and meet with the now Roman emperor Caligula. Tiberius had been a friend of Antipas. Antipas had built the city of Tiberias on the Galilean Sea and had dedicated it to Tiberius, and Tiberius liked him, probably for that. But when Tiberius died and Caligula became the Roman emperor, Caligula liked Agrippa, and Caligula set Agrippa up. And so finally, Antipas said to his wife, okay, Snookums, I'll go talk to Caligula. And he went to Rome, and Agrippa heard he was going. And so he sent a letter to Caligula, his friend, in front of Antipas. And when Antipas got the letter from Agrippa said he is planning a revolt against Rome. He's got arms to arm 70,000 men. Don't believe what he's going to tell you. And so when Antipas showed up, Antipas said, you've made my nephew Agrippa king over this area. I want to be king over the area of the Galilee. And Caligula said to him, do you have enough arms to arm 70,000 men? And he said, sure, I do. I think when I look back and read it, I don't think he was planning a revolt against Rome. I think he was protecting against the Nabatean army. Because when he married Herodias, he divorced his wife. His wife was a queen or a princess from the Nabateans. She left and went back to her dad, and her dad immediately attacked them. There's a lot of consequences to our lives. And when he divorced this woman, she went back to her dad, and her dad got an army together and came and almost defeated Antipas. Rome saved him. And so he said, well, yeah, I do have enough arms to arm 70,000 people. And so Caligula chose to believe Agrippa, and he banished him. He took his kingdom away from him. Herodias lost everything. By nagging her husband to go and try to become a king, she lost it all. And Caligula offered to give the palace that they lived in to Herodias. Your husband's going to be banished to Gaul. You can stay here if you want to in this palace. Because she was the sister of Agrippa, he was going to let her stay in the palace. One pastor said that the worst thing about Antipas being banished to Gaul was that Herodias was banished with him. He had to live out the rest of his life with Herodias. And that was true. That he did. Not, I don't know if it was bad for him or not, but that he did. Now, the thing is that he didn't gain anything. All that he was trying to gain, and he wasn't satisfied with anything that came his way, and all of his people pleasing ended up bringing him nothing. And that is the truth. You might gain something here in life by being a people pleaser. You may try to gain to do what the crowds want you to do. As a politician, you might live by the polls. The polls say this, so I'm going to lean this way. The polls say that, so I'm going to lean that way. I mean, our system kind of lends to that, doesn't it? You get voted in by people. So you kind of want to find out what people believe to get them on your side. Well, you want to believe what the majority of the people believe. But it makes weak, backboned people. In the first study here, I talked about politicians a lot, and I decided to bail out on that. I'm going to spare you that. It doesn't mean anything. Doesn't help anything. We all know that politicians are weak, backboned, and maybe we got to pray that God would raise up some politicians who wouldn't be. And it doesn't matter, by the way, what party they're in, right? They're all listening to polls and going on. But anyway, here I go. I was not going to do that in this service, and I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to end this service by simply saying we want to be men and women who are God-pleasers. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of man is a snare. And if there's ever a passage that teaches us this lesson, it is the passage that we have covered this morning. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank you again as we study this passage. And we thank you that you give us not only the death of John the Baptist and Herod Antipas's part in that, but you also give us the response of Jesus and his continued ministry when he learns that his friend and cousin has been murdered in this awful, horrible way by Antipas. Even though life takes twists and turns we don't expect, even though life turns on a dime, and we might find ourselves today in a place that we never thought we would be, the work continues on, and the call doesn't change, and the truth is still the truth. And so we thank you for your spirit. We thank you that you've made us salt and light, and we pray that we would be effective in shining for you in the midst of this lost and perishing world. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.